Fortunately, there haven't been many times in my life where I've literally trembled with fear. But there is one that stands out in my mind. I was a police officer in Baltimore, and I had done a thorough investigation of a drug dealer who was bringing large quantities of heroin and cocaine into an apartment on my beat in Baltimore and running an operation out of that apartment. He worked as an assistant manager at a Home Depot out in the county as kind of a cover for his illicit activities. I had arrested several drug users who were regular purchasers from him and had used their information to build a case. And it was well known to anyone who bought there that whenever this guy was there and had drugs with him, that he would sit on a sofa by the front door with a loaded handgun in his lap. Well, the judge had signed my search warrant, and now I just had to go about my daily routine until I got a call from a confidential informant to let me know that the dealer was there with the product and it was time to go. Well, one night I was working the evening shift, and I got a call about 9 p.m. telling me that he was there. It was go time. I had about an hour to assemble a raid team and get everybody staged to move in. In that hour, it occurred to me that when we hit the door, the dealer would be sitting right on the other side with a loaded gun waiting for us. It probably wasn't a matter of if shots would be exchanged, but who would go first. The realization was almost paralyzing. I literally trembled in my boots. I prayed for courage and protection. I called my wife, to whom I'd been married for only a few months, and said, "You should probably go to bed without me tonight. I'll be home a little bit late. By the way, say a prayer while you're at it." Unfortunately, I didn't have to endure that kind of fear for too long. We knocked the door down, we entered the apartment, and we found our target. He had managed to flush a lot of the product down the toilet, but we did get enough to continue to build a major case, which would end up recovering large quantities of narcotics and even handguns. And by the way, on that particular night, he happened to be unarmed. You don't have to work in a so-called dangerous profession to feel fear, especially these days. All you have to do is go online or turn on the evening news. The first case of Ebola in the USA brought a sense of panic this week to social media. One Twitter user posted, "Welcome to America, Ebola. I will now be buying a plastic bubble to live in." Another Twitter user said, "I kind of feel like we're all going to die from Ebola, so thanks, Obama." I'm not quite sure how it's his fault, but anyway. In some parts of the world, I don't know if you saw this, but people sought protection from Ebola in home remedies. The World Health Organization reports that at least two people died in one country as a result of drinking salt water, after stories circulated that doing so would protect them against Ebola. Other supposed cures for the disease include eating raw onions, eating coffee grounds, drinking condensed milk, and drinking holy water, none of which actually works, of course. But on a positive note, stocks responded positively to the news on Tuesday, with pharmaceutical stocks increasing up about 8% on the news, news of Ebola. Well, if it's not illness that causes fear, it's ISIS. Officials revealed that the leader of ISIS, upon leaving a detainee camp in Iraq a few years ago, told American military police, "I'll see you in New York." Nobody quite realized at the time what he meant. But on September 23, just a little over a week ago, the Department of Homeland Security warned law enforcement to be on heightened alert for terror attacks on U.S. soil, especially in New York, in the wakes of airstrikes against ISIS in places like Syria. Well, if it's not ISIS and it's not Ebola, there's always the threat of workplace violence or school violence or cancer or another recession. Life gives us plenty of reasons to be afraid. And fear often keeps us from living out what God intends for us. It leaves us paralyzed at the thought of being shaken off our foundations. Some of us probably even came into the Christian faith with the misconception that becoming a follower of Jesus would give us a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to suffering. We don't have to spend much time following Jesus to realize that being a Christian is not an escape from hardship. In fact, it can often bring with it increased opportunities for suffering. We've been doing this message series called Unstoppable, where we're walking through the book of Acts. And today, where we re-enter the story, the followers of Jesus have a real reason to be afraid. perhaps for the first time since the Holy Spirit came. And in the way that they respond to this very real threat, I think we see the answer that we need to find confidence in the face of fear. So I want you to see four reliable resources for remaining unshaken in the face of danger. I'd like it if you take out a Bible now. If you brought your own, you can take it out, or you can get one from the pew rack in front of you. You'll want to turn that to Acts chapter 4. And for using the pew Bible, it's on page 773. Acts chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 23. And as we turn, let's pause for a moment and pray. Father, we hold in our hands in this moment books that are bound by leather and filled with paper, but that are so much more than a book. We hold in our hands the explosive power of your word to address our fear, to address our greatest needs, our guilt, our shame. And Lord, we acknowledge in this moment that we need what you offer in your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work now, taking these words that are sometimes hard to understand and bringing them to take root in our hearts and lives, that we might be formed into the people that you designed us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the story, everything has been moving along nicely. It's been running quite smoothly. The followers of Jesus number around 5,000 by now, but Peter and John, two of the leaders, the apostles, have just healed a crippled man in the name of Jesus. You remember this if you were here last week. And they did it, of all places, in the heart of the Jewish temple, where they were destined to create a stir. Well, to make matters worse, they preached about the salvation that Jesus gives right after they healed this man to all the crowds who were standing around. And the powers that be, the same people who tried and convicted and crucified Jesus, would gather around because they heard the stir and they had arrested Peter and John. They had called them to answer for what they had done and why they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And because the leaders could see this man who had been miraculously healed, they couldn't punish the guys, at least not this time. But they did send them away with dire threats. If you and your people continue to speak in the name of this guy Jesus, we will have your heads, they said. And so the Christians are starting to realize for the very first time that they're going to suffer persecution for their faith. And in fact, some of them will even die. What happens in these verses in Acts chapter 4 is that we get the privilege of being a fly on the wall, if you will, to see how they react to this threat. We see the resources that God gives them to face the danger. Look at verse 23. Luke writes, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." The very first resource that the followers of Jesus embrace here, and that I think God offers us to face our fear, is the gift of solace in one another. The gift of solace in one another. Notice that Peter and John don't run off for the hills. They don't try to get out of Dodge. They go to where a number of other believers are gathered, probably in someone's home, and they tell them about everything that's just happened, including the threats, under penalty of death, that they should stop talking about Jesus. Now, we already know from Acts chapter 2 that the believers have been making it a habit of getting together in one another's homes, sharing meals together, studying the scriptures together, praying for one another. And we know that they've been sharing their possessions with one another to make sure that no one has need, that everyone is cared for. This has all become a regular pattern of life in the good times. Well, because they've laid that relational foundation, now that they've come upon hard times, a very real threat, they have the ability to find solace in one another. If you've ever watched a National Geographic special or anything on the Nature Channel, or even if you have young kids and you've watched Wild Kratts, you know that the first animal to be eaten is the one that's alone, away from the pack, straggling behind. It's the easy target. And the same is true for us. If you make a pattern of being isolated, you're much more likely to succumb when fear or danger come along. God's called us into relationship with one another because we need a family of faith to rejoice with in the good times and to provide support in the hard times. In a small group that Kim and I were a part of for 5 years at our former church, there was another family that everybody loved dearly. Mom and Dad were in their early 40s. They had young children. And shortly after we began the small group, the dad was called to a meeting with his attorney and several federal investigators who were considering filing charges against him for being a part of a major crime that had taken place years before. It wasn't something that he had been a part of. It was a false accusation for various reasons. But when that news came, it began to consume their family. They ended up paying legal fees that would drain their bank accounts over the next few years. Every night, they went to bed wondering if they would be awakened by officers dragging him out in the middle of the night. It was all-consuming. But they continued to host our small group on Wednesday nights. And we would share meals together in their home. We would share our struggles. We would pray fervently for one another. And when that whole mess got resolved after 2 years, thankfully with no indictment, they would tell us that that group had sustained them when they thought that there was no way that they could take another step that enabled them to keep going, that they would look forward to Wednesday nights knowing that for a few moments their burden would be shared. And I don't know if you're carrying something like that. I don't know if you're feeling fear now or not, but I do know that God has designed you to be in relationship, in authentic community, in good times and in hard times. And he wants to give you this resource, the gift of solace in the community of faith. The best place to find that is in a small group. If you're not in one, you're missing out. Now, I want you to look at what happens next when the believers come together, because we see another reliable resource that God gives us for remaining unshaken in the face of fear. It's in the first part of verse 24. When they heard this, the threats, that is, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. The resource that we see here is the gift of corporate prayer. The gift of corporate prayer, praying with other believers. You see, when we talk to God together, when we unite our hearts together around a cause in prayer, when we hear someone speak the truth over us in prayer, it restores our courage and our faith. Did you ever think about this? That if you're married or you have children, or even if you live with roommates who are believers, you have a built-in community of faith right under your roof with whom you can share this gift of corporate prayer. And when you come together and you pray with one another, I believe that the strength and the courage and the confidence that you'll find will be greater than you would have just praying alone. And here at Three Village Church, we have multiple opportunities for you to be praying with other believers. Small groups, of course, are one of the best places where you can get together in someone's home, pray fervently for one another. We have prayer meetings on Tuesday nights. Some Sundays after the service, some of our lay leaders are here in the front to pray over people. They would welcome you to come. Next Sunday, we're having a special service at 11. We'll include a time of corporate prayer as part of that service. But I think a lot of times we talk about our needs, or to use the Christianese lingo, we share prayer requests. But rarely do we fervently raise our voices together in prayer. And I find that one of the most frequent settings where the Holy Spirit moves powerfully is when believers pray aloud together. Now, let's look for a moment at the content of what they prayed in Acts chapter 4, because what they pray is very insightful for us. And it's in the beginning of this prayer that we see the third reliable resource that God gives us to bolster us in times of fear. It's the gift of perspective that comes from God's Word. The gift of perspective that comes from God's Word. Now look at what they pray in verse 24. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The very first word of their prayer, Sovereign Lord in English, is a word that, it looks like the word despot. It's a word that means a ruler of unchallengeable power. What they're saying in the way they address God is that the Jewish ruling council might utter some warnings. They might give threats and prohibitions. They might try to silence the church. But their authority is subject to a higher authority still. And the edicts of humans can never overturn the decrees of God. You see, before the people come to any request that they're going to ask for God, they fill their minds with thoughts of God's sovereignty. Why are they doing this? Is it because God needs to be reminded that he's in charge? Okay, don't forget, God, you're stronger than those bullies are. Don't let them back you down, you hear? Of course, God doesn't need a reminder. What they're doing is that
They're letting God speak to them in prayer by reminding themselves of what His Word says. So often when we face danger or fear, whatever the source, we start to panic. Disease and terrorism and violence can make us forget that ultimately nothing gets to us without having gone through the permission of God. Now I want you to notice what they're alluding to. They actually quote two psalms here in their prayer. The first psalm that they reference is Psalm 24, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." What they're doing is they're reminding one another in prayer that God made everything, including the rulers who are threatening them and trying to stop them. They're reminding themselves that those guys wouldn't even wake up in the morning if God didn't give them breath. They're not going to be able to stop God's plans. And we would do well to remember the same thing about ISIS or Al-Qaeda or our boss or the bully on the bus. God made everyone and everything, and He is over everyone and everything. But then they quote another psalm. They don't stop at Psalm 24. They go to Psalm 2, which is all about God's being sovereign over every aspect of life. They say, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one." In other words, they're saying, "You told us, God, some 1,000 years ago that human rulers would always be plotting against You, trying to stop Your plan of redeeming and rescuing people throughout the world. It happened in David's day, and it happened in their day, and it's happening in our day still." And you know what? We shouldn't be surprised when the Christian faith is shunned or looked down upon here in the West, or that Christians are persecuted with violence in the East, because God has always told us that it would happen. And sometimes we get so surprised, so shocked when people or institutions resist Jesus, as if He's actually surprised and even threatened. And what gets me probably the most is when people act so shocked over the fact that the greeter at Walmart said Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, as if Jesus is so upset that they took Him out of His birthday at Walmart. We really shouldn't be surprised. Jesus Himself has already told us what would happen. Luke, the author of Acts, recorded it in his gospel in chapter 21. Jesus said, "You will be betrayed, even by parents, by brothers and sisters, by relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of Me, but not a hair of your head will perish." We've already been told we shouldn't be shocked when people resist Jesus. Now, notice this crucial phrase that they say in their prayer, quoting Psalm 2. "The peoples plot in vain." Did you notice that? Their plans are not going to succeed. They might appear to for a time, but God's mission is unstoppable, remember? The mission to draw people to Himself through the good news of Jesus from every people and every language on the planet, that mission will not be stopped. Even when people plot against Him and plot against us, His plans will prevail. And then they go on in this part of their prayer. They say, in fact, you know, that's what happened with Jesus. People plotted against Him. The Jewish rulers and the Gentile rulers conspired to put Him to death because He was a threat to them. And for a few days, it looked like they had succeeded. It looked like the mission had been stopped and Jesus had been shown to be an imposter, just like all the others before Him. But the grave couldn't hold Him. He was raised from the dead, and we saw it with our own eyes. The mission couldn't be stopped. And you know what? When those rulers thought they were stopping God's plans or stopping Jesus, in fact, they were just playing into God's plan. Because what they did had to happen for our sin to be taken away. There was no other way. And so when it looked like they were stopping God's mission, they were actually bringing it to fruition. And so the believers in this prayer, they're reminding themselves of this as if they're saying, when it looks like we're going to suffer and die, let us be reminded, God, that if You can take even something as horrible as the death of Your Son and turn it into our greatest good, that we have absolutely nothing to fear. You see, what the believers are doing here, before they even ask anything of God, before any request, they are strategically taking one of the things that God has told us about Himself in His Word, and they're letting it marinate in their hearts. They're taking this attribute of God's sovereignty and letting it be the antidote to their fear. They're taking God's Word and responding to Him on the basis of it. And God's strengthening their hearts through His Word. Now, for you to be able to do this, His word has to be in your heart. You have to be spending time in it, reading it, reflecting on it, chewing on it, so that it can come to mind in your moment of need. It's as if they're saying, we know God is sovereign, and we're going to think about who He is until it calms us. We're going to talk about who He is until it makes us fearless. God has given us the perspective that comes from His Word, which sustains us in the face of fear. Now, getting back to what the believers pray here, you know what's so intriguing to me about this passage is what they don't pray. Have you ever noticed this if you've read it before? They don't pray for a change in their circumstances. They don't pray for God to take away the threat. They don't pray for God to strike their opponents dead. They don't even pray for protection. All the things that you and I would probably pray for. Of course, praying for God to meet our needs or even protect us is not a bad thing. But here I think we see a kind of prayer that should be a model for us as a church. Look at what they did ask for in verse 29. They say, "Now, Lord, consider their threats." That's an interesting request, isn't it? Consider their threats. You know, God, we're not quite sure what exactly to pray about these people. We're not really sure what to ask for. But we trust that You know, and so we're asking that You would consider their threats and do what's best. Deal with them appropriately. How do you think this would play out in the context of the things that we face? Lord, I'm not quite sure what to pray about these terrorist plots. Consider them, Lord. We trust You. You're wise, and we know that You'll do what's right. Lord, I'm not quite sure what to pray about this outbreak of this horrible virus. But we trust You. You're sovereign, Lord, and we know that You'll do what's best. Consider it, Lord. They pray, consider their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with great boldness. Stretch out Your hand, verse 30, to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. They're saying, all we know, God, is that we can't stop talking about Jesus. All we know is that He alone is the giver of life as it was meant to be. He alone can take away our sins. He alone can change people. We know that people desperately need Him. So please don't let us stop talking about Him. Now, for us to understand the significance of what they're asking for, we have to remember the specific nature of the threats that they heard earlier in the chapter. If you look back at verses 17 and 18, what they were told was that they better not speak in His name. In the name of Jesus. And now look at what they're asking. They're asking for the courage to speak in His name. To do the exact thing they were told not to do. And they're asking God to stretch out His hand and to supernaturally change lives in that same name. You see, the point of contention was the name of Jesus. It was for that name that they were in trouble, but it was that name alone in which salvation was and is found. This morning we've talked about several things that create fear in us. And one thing that I haven't really talked about yet is persecution for being followers of Jesus. Because in our nation, for the most part, we haven't really had to suffer all that much for being followers of Jesus. It hasn't really cost us all that much here in America, at least for most of us. But there are quite a few Christian sociologists who are saying that a point has come in our nation's history where it's going to become more costly to be a follower of Jesus. One of those is Ed Stetzer, who is the president of Lifeway Research, and he recently wrote an article called Four Trends in Christianity That Could Scare You. Now, he's not trying to scare us per se, but I think it's important to understand some of what he says. This is a little bit of a long quote, so I've put it on the screen. He says, it's beginning to cost something to be a Christian in America. Not as much as in many places in the world or in much of history, but more than it used to. And as living for Christ costs more in our culture, it will mean more in our context. Churches that are preaching the gospel and are focusing on biblical truths are going to become more clearly distinct from the culture around them. And then when it comes to how we reach people with the good news of Jesus, he adds, those who aggressively fight this as a culture war will find it hard to reach people. Instead of being seen as those who are seeking to engage and serve people in the culture, they will be seen as an enemy. That's not to say there are not important causes to engage. There are. But how we engage is almost as important as that we engage. In biblical terms, we may experience what it means to be salt and light in the midst of an adversarial culture. And I love this next part. He says, the end result, robust Christian communities are going to get stronger. They will either become a cultural church that allows the societal trends to dictate their ever-changing beliefs, or they will become a countercultural church that faithfully adheres to Scripture and proclaims the gospel in a carefully considered way. The latter church, this kind of church, will offer real hope in the midst of an adversarial culture, and it is the only real future for the American church. Do you hear what he's saying? That because we're coming to a point where being a Christian in America is going to cost something, we basically have three options for how we respond. One is we just let the culture dictate what we believe and how we live and just kind of go with the flow. The other is we react in sort of a militaristic way and we fight a culture war. The third is we live lives that are distinct. We realize that our call is to love our community and serve them in radical ways. And we embrace the need to talk about Jesus in a winsome and loving and bold way. And this is where I think the rubber meets the road in our context, because I think sometimes we're afraid to bring up any kind of spiritual conversation with people. We're afraid to talk about Jesus because we're afraid that they're going to think we're pushing our religion on them, so to speak. And so some of us just abandon the prospect altogether of speaking about Jesus. In effect, we've decided that people don't really need Jesus, that they're okay as long as they believe something sincerely. And we practically act as if their eternal well-being is not at stake. But it is. And if we believe that it is, then we ought to become alert to the reality that in every relationship we have and in every conversation we have, the Holy Spirit is already at work in someone's life. And we need to be attentive to how we can graciously walk with people as they explore Jesus and investigate their questions about life. You see, the solution to the threats that we face and to the fear that we feel is not to seek to escape from the danger. It's to embrace the resources that God gives us to make us unshakable in our boldness so that we might speak graciously of Jesus and be vessels of His healing power. So, Lord, enable Your servants to speak with boldness in the name of Jesus and stretch out Your hands to do miraculous things in our midst in that name. I've told you before about our friends who serve in a small country in Central Asia, where sometimes it can be dangerous to be a follower of Jesus. And a few months ago, I told you about a man who they've gotten to know who moved to their country to seek asylum from people in Afghanistan. You see, this man was part of a family that was very involved in the Taliban, and he had an earth-shattering encounter with Jesus that changed his life. And now people, even his family, were threatening to kill him and his wife and his baby. So they fled to this country where they met my friend. And you might remember I told you a while back he was using Skype as a way of telling people in his former country about Jesus. Well, my friends recently sent us an email update, and they said that they've been helping this guy and one other guy with him to seek asylum in their country through the United Nations. They helped with the process. Well, they recently got a letter back saying that their request for asylum had been rejected. And so they have 2 months to get out of the country or be deported back to Afghanistan. Well, now there's an Islamic edict ordering that they be killed if they're found because he's considered an infidel for being an evangelical, and you can see why he wouldn't go back to Afghanistan. But what's so intriguing to me is the way that they've responded to this news of being rejected. You see, they're not crushed by it. They're viewing this as an opportunity. They don't quite understand it, but they've chosen to believe that somehow this rejection is going to result in having the opportunity to tell more people about the life that they found in Jesus. And so what they're asking for is they're praying for boldness to continue to speak about His name. Now, my hunch is that probably whatever threats you're facing are not that severe, but I know that you have reasons to be afraid. And God has given us reliable resources to make us unshaken in the face of danger, solace in one another, the gift of corporate prayer, and the perspective that comes from His Word. I told you there were four, though. And the last one is perhaps the best, although it's the most intangible. And we see it in verse 31. Luke tells us, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. God freely gives His Holy Spirit to enable us to do what we otherwise would not be able to do. He gives us His Spirit to empower us to do things that we would not otherwise be able to do. When His Spirit empowers us, we're able to speak truthful, gracious words in hard situations. We're able to endure danger with peace and confidence. We're able to face illness with hope. J.I. Packer, a Christian writer, has described the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a spotlight ministry. His role, in other words, is to shine a spotlight on what Jesus has accomplished for us so that it becomes real, so that it goes from our head to our hearts. You can kind of imagine the analogy. If you're walking through a neighborhood on a dark night and you round the corner and suddenly you see a large home at the end of the block that's illuminated by floodlights or spotlights, you don't think, oh, those are wonderful lights. You think, what a magnificent house. That's beautiful. Because the job of the lights is to illuminate the house. And what the Holy Spirit does is He illuminates what Jesus has already accomplished for us so that it becomes real in our hearts. His power and His sovereignty become so real that we can't be afraid anymore. His love becomes so real that we can't feel ashamed or guilty anymore. Now there's something that's crucial here that I'm afraid we might miss if we're not careful. Luke tells us that the room where the believers were praying was shaken. That's an important word. John Chrysostom, one of the early Christian fathers in the 4th century, said, "The place was shaken, and that made them all the more unshaken." What's the big deal about that? Well, you see, all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, when God's presence came down, there are a few things that happened. I told you a few weeks ago that normally there was fire associated with that. There's something else that often happens. When God's holy presence is revealed, there's often an earthquake. The earth shakes. Several examples are Mount Sinai, when Moses is going to go up the mountain to get the law. The mountain trembles so much that it almost melts. Or Deborah in Judges 5, when God marches out to fight His people's battle, the earth shakes. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is in the presence of a holy God, the foundation of the altar trembles. The thought here is that something of greater substance is coming into contact with something of less, which can't possibly bear it. A picture of this might be if you were to walk onto a frozen pond early in the winter where the ice is only maybe a half inch thick. You would fall through because the ice can't bear your weight. It would crack. You see, whenever God comes down, His presence is of such glory, such magnitude that nothing on earth can bear it. This is why Moses says that no one can touch the mountain and live. This is why Isaiah says, "Have mercy on me, I'm a man of unclean lips." But here in Acts chapter 4, the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, which until this point no one could be in His presence and possibly live, comes into every one of them. And the room is shaken, but they're not. In fact, not only are they not shaken, not only are they not killed, they are empowered with great boldness. And how does that happen? How do they become so unshakable? Well, the answer is in a couple of other earthquakes that we see in the Gospels. One of those happened in the moment when Jesus died. Matthew tells us in his Gospel that in that moment, there was a great earthquake. The earth shook, many tombs were open. In fact, he says dead people came out alive. Because Jesus had just taken God's judgment on sin. All the earth shook. And then the other one, not long after, is when the tomb was rolled away from the grave of Jesus. And he came out alive. Because it was in that moment that our greatest enemy was killed, death. And the earth shook once more. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, not only did He die, but death died. Jesus was shaken so that you and I could become unshakable. So that our worst enemy could be neutralized. So that we could face the future without fear. So that we could become acceptable in God's sight. He took our guilt and shame. And even though we don't always know the answer why we suffer, we can be confident and we can be fearless because Jesus took the very worst for us. And because He went through that, we can trust Him now. We know that He's good and we can become unshakable. Many of you know Carl Johnson. Carl has been a part of this church for some 20 years. He's 93 years old. And just a couple of weeks ago, I heard that Carl's health was quickly declining. And so I went over to his house to see him. I sat with him for a little bit, and Carl had stopped eating. He begun to sense that his days were probably winding down. He was feeling weak. And I asked Carl, how's your spirit doing in the face of this? And Carl said, oh, my spirit? Great. He said, if a doctor told me tomorrow that I have 2 or 3 days left to live, I would say, hallelujah, bring it on. I said, wow, I don't hear that much. He said, look, this is what I'm living for. I've been waiting for this for 70 years. I said, Carl, most people feel a little bit of fear when death is approaching. Don't you feel a little bit afraid? And he acted as if I had asked a crazy question. The answer that he would give after that was not some religious theological treatise that he had practiced so that he could give the right answer. It's something that he knew deep in his core from walking with God for 70 years. He said, fear? No way. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took away any reason I had to be afraid. My hope for you and for us as a church is that you will be unshaken by fear. That you will be able to be bold, especially when it comes to speaking about Jesus, being vessels of his healing, that you'll draw power for your witness by finding solace in one another, by praying fervently together, by getting perspective from God's Word, and by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And my hope is that the words of Martin Luther's great hymn would be true of us today. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that instead of remaining aloof to our pain and even our fear, you came and inhabited it. You lived it to the full degree that we do. You faced an inevitable death and walked into it courageously. You took the poison of our sin into your heart. And we thank you today that because God didn't even withhold his own son, we have absolutely no reason to be afraid. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, would you make us individuals and a people who are able to speak boldly and winsomely in your name because of all that you've accomplished for us. We pray in that great name today. Amen.